I'd like us this evening to continue our study in the preface to the Ten Commandments. Last Lord's Day, by the grace of God, we consider together the Lord said to His people that He brought them out of Egypt. And Egypt stands for us as a picture of the world. And we saw, at least I hope we saw, the goodness of our God in delivering us from the world. But the Word of God goes further. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, we are told this, in the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And by this final phrase, we are given to understand that God delivers us from distress. The word Egypt is meant to connote to us the world, and that God delivers us out of the world. But God not only delivers us out of the world, He also delivers us from distress. And though I have never been asked, why does God cause me to have so much pleasure in the world? Often a pastor is asked this, why has the Lord brought so much suffering into my life? Now these are somber words, and I know not why the Lord in His providence should lay these words upon us this night. But it is my purpose as your pastor to preach the whole counsel of God. And though my knowledge of your particular burdens, whether they be great or small, is but partial, I do pray that the Lord, the God of all grace, would comfort, sustain, if not now, then at some point, perhaps in the future, as you are caused to remember the God who is the great deliverer, who delivers His people out of the house of bondage. Now, boys and girls, such things may seem altogether alien to your experience. Perhaps your sorrows, such as they are so fleeting as to pass from memory almost before the tears are dried from your cheeks. But allow me to ask you this question. And perhaps as we make our way through our topic tonight, you may be able to find the answer before I give it to you. What have these three things in common? Tylenol, the company of friends, and the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. What do these three things have in common? Tylenol, the company of friends, and the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Well, I'll tell you the answer, but perhaps it may leave you questioning, well, what's the connection between all three, and how does the third one fit in? They are, in their different ways, something of a response to pain. If you have a headache, or an ache or pain of some description, perhaps you might take a Tylenol to help it pass away. But there are some pains which Tylenol cannot cure. Perhaps in grieving over someone that you have loved and the Lord has been pleased to take to Himself. In such circumstances, the company of friends, fellow believers, who by their words and by their actions bring comfort to our souls. They help us deal with pain. And the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? We'll have to listen to find out. I want to deal then this evening with this question of suffering and of God's deliverance. Why does God allow me to suffer, to go through times of pain? But before I address this, I have to make one thing clear, and that is this. Now these Ten Commandments are given in the first instance to God's people. They're given to the people whom God has brought out of the land of bondage. These words are not meant to be a comfort to the Egyptians. And so therefore, if you have come to the sanctuary this evening, perhaps there may be some burdens that you are facing. Something that is almost, as it were, overwhelming your soul. And you're saying, well, I would dearly love to know why I'm going through this time of trial. And particularly, I'd like to know when it's going to come to an end and how I can best cope with it in the meantime. I might say that I wish that I had some words of comfort to give you. But the truth is, I have none. I can only point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the only way of comfort that you will find is the comfort that is offered to His people. No comfort is offered to those who are outside of Christ. Indeed, if you think the sorrows that you are passing through, the pain that you may have and endure in this life, is a burden upon you, with all solemnity I have to tell you this, it is as nothing compared with the pain that you will endure for eternity outside of Christ. Now I know we live in a generation that despises any talk of a lost eternity, where we want to make people feel comfortable, and to speak about hell is something, well, a polite preacher doesn't do that nowadays, does he? Well, I am my master's servant, and my master spoke about hell more than anyone else in all of Scripture. And he warned those who were suffering, unless you repent, you too will perish. So I can extend to you who are without Christ no hope, apart from the hope that is in Christ. And if you will accept Him, then this word of comfort is for you. But apart from Him, there is no comfort for your souls. And I would be a false prophet to extend any hope to you. You have to bear in mind that the comfort of God's word comes only to His people. The deliverance is of the God who delivers His people out of the world. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So then let us seek to answer the question, why does God bring suffering into my life? If after all I am a believer, surely having friends in high places should count for something. That my life should be in some measure charmed. I should be free of the things that the world has to deal with, because I belong to God. Yet nowhere in Scripture are we promised such things. Indeed, the promise is quite to the contrary, that we will endure suffering. If we are passing through a time of trial, then the first thing that we need to do is to ask ourselves this: have I brought this trial upon myself? Now, that's not the only thing that we should ask. It may be the first thing, but it's not the last thing that we should ask. But it is the first. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer gives us a picture of the time of suffering that the saints go through. He says this: endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are an illegitimate child and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, painful. Have you ever felt in response to reading a portion of God's word, just like saying, well, you got that right? No discipline seems pleasant. It's painful. Why does a Christian suffer? Well, sometimes it is, and it has to be admitted, it's because we are in the way of sin. And just as our earthly parents discipline us when we're doing something wrong, they discipline us for as we see best. Now, your mother and your father, as they discipline you, sometimes they will get it wrong because they are fallible. They're not perfect. Sometimes the punishment is too severe. Sometimes the punishment is not severe enough. Nobody complains when the punishment is not severe enough, but they will complain when it is too severe. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews is telling us these things, he says, well, God is like your father. Your father disciplines you, and they did what they thought was best, but God disciplines you also. And he does that to promote your holiness. He does it for your good. So that you know that when you do something wrong, that there is a consequence. So that you don't continue in that wrong way of thinking or that wrong line of action. God brings something into your life in order to stop you in your progress. Because he wants you to live a holy life. He wants you to be like him. And I almost made this a separate point, but that would give us 4 points instead of 3 points tonight, and you know we can't have that. Why does God discipline his people? Because he wants them to be more like Jesus. It's for our holiness. So the first thing that we have to ask when trials come into our life, when we face great difficulties, and the burdens fall hard upon us, we say, Lord, have I sinned? Have I done something which is causing you to be angry with me, that you have to deal with me just to chastise me? I not only want to know what it is, but I want to know so that I can repent of it. Because if I don't know what it is, then I don't know to repent, and I won't know how to avoid it in the future. This morning we talked about wanting to be close to Jesus. Is that just a sort of geographical presence that we desire to have? We want to be near him. Do we have sort of imbibe the spirit of Balaam? Balaam perhaps is not the best known of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's chiefly remembered for the fact that his donkey spoke to him. But perhaps you might remember this, that he said, I desire to die the death of the righteous. How many of us desire to die the death of a Christian without living like one? When it comes to the end, I want to be accounted as one of the people of God, but in the meantime, well, let me just continue like the world, to live in the world and for the world. And our God is so gracious, and he is so loving, that he will not let you do it. You're his people. And when you step out of line, he will correct you because of his love. Now you speak to a child while he is being chastised, and a younger child, lacking the wisdom of years, might say, but this is unfair. I don't want to be chastised. I don't want to be punished. You don't love me, Dad, when you do that to me. And it is just because the Father does love that he does it. If God didn't chastise his children, then they would be illegitimate. You don't belong to the household of faith. But it's because we do belong that the Father says, I want to make you holy. I want to make you more like my Son. Now when we're dealing with the question of, well, why am I going through these difficulties, we want to know not only the reason, but we want to know the remedies. We want to know the reason why we're suffering, because if we know the reason, it makes it easier to deal with it. If we know the reason, then perhaps we can provide some remedy. If we know why our bodies are aching or in pain in some way, then we're able to provide something of a restitution, perhaps by resting that particular part of the body which is causing you some degree of discomfort. If we know the reasons, perhaps we are better equipped to be able to deal with the time of trial. If we are able to say, but I recognize that God is just and fair when he brings the rod of his chastisement upon me to punish me for my sins, when he corrects me and shows me the error of my ways, he's doing that as a loving father because he wants to make me more like Jesus. Well, what then should be our response to the rod of the correction of our God? Father, if this correction makes me more like Jesus, then bring the rod. Chastise the Son. Lay the burden upon me if it promotes my holiness. Because I would not be like that foolish child who says, I want to escape from the correction of my father because I want to live like the world. I want to lie and cheat and steal and do everything that the world does. And I never want to feel his rod upon me. But if our hearts are touched with the things of God, we say, but here is my chiefest desire, my great longing, that although we would recognize something of the sinful element of James and of John as they came with their question that we looked at this morning, yet we would desire, Lord, I want to be beside you. And if the rod of your chastisement is brought upon me so that it brings me closer to Jesus, then Father, help me to kiss the hand that wields the rod. Now, secondly, we have to also recognize that every time that affliction comes into our lives, it is not necessarily because we are disobedient, because we are in some clear rebellious mood towards our God. Sometimes it comes for a different reason. I believe that it is important that we should first of all ask the question, is there something in my life which is causing God to remove his favor from me? But having searched our hearts faithfully before our God, there are times when we are forced to conclude that there is nothing that is particularly outstanding. I have my sins as other men. And yet there is nothing, no notorious sin, no obvious, flagrant violation of the commandments of God in heart or in practice that would call forth of God's displeasure. What then do we say to suffering under such circumstances? Why does God bring suffering into our lives when it is not as a result of our own sin? God brings suffering into our lives also to loose our attachment to the things of this world and to strengthen our attachment to the things of God. He brings suffering into our lives to loosen our attachment to this world. We are all, I suppose, at least somewhat familiar with the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, as many of you well know, took what his father gave him, went into the far country, and there squandered what he had been given with fast cars and fast women, as we would say. He sought to amuse himself with the things of this world. In that story, we see how the providence of God breaks in upon that young man. a famine arises in the country and he begins to be in want. His resources are all used up and still the famine continues. The famine is so severe that he attaches himself to the swine herder and would fain fill his belly with the husks that were given to the pigs, if only his stomach could handle such food. I want you to think just for a moment, what would have happened in that story if God's providential care had not reduced him completely in his own estimation? Supposing he had used up all his resources, and then no longer having the finances to be able to support his style of living, he then takes up a more lowly occupation, which is, if not glamorous, at least sufficient to keep body and soul together. He might have continued in that estate until his dying day. But the hand of God was turned against him, and he continued to be in want. The famine grew ever severer until he was envious of the food that the pigs ate. If God, in his providential care of that young man, had stayed his hand before such times as he was brought down to the lowest of his existence, then he might have continued even with such things as he had. What a blessing to that young man that God did not hold back his providential dealings with him and the trials until such times as he came to a point where he came to himself. How many of my father's servants have enough and to spare, and here I am starving for lack of food. Do you see how God's goodness was shown in the severity of his measures against the prodigal son? Do you see, therefore, how in God's providential care of us, it may be that the burdens lie heavy upon us, but if through those burdens we are taught to separate ourselves off from this world and to rely and to trust Christ all the more, then we understand that this is God's gracious, though severe, providence to us, that he loosens our grasp upon the world in order that we should be certain, and all the more certain, of our grasp upon the things of the world to come, so that we take to heart the words of Paul in the letter to the Colossians: set your heart upon the things that are above. Our focus should be upon the things of God. And if God in his providential care brings us to the point where the difficulties that he brings upon us loosens our grasp upon the things of this world, and we are of a necessity compelled to reach out our hand toward God and say, Lord, bless me, help me, strengthen me, in you and in you alone do I trust, then God's providential care has worked a blessing in our lives. But brethren, are we of such fortitude of faith that we are able to say, even in the midst of those afflictions, I am glad that God has afflicted me, because he has loosened my grasp upon the things of this world, and now I lean more upon Christ. Oh, how I had treasured the things of this world, how I had taken my enjoyment in the things of this world. I lived for the world and in the world. These things meant altogether too much to me. And though I am a child of God, I was something of a worldly Christian. I set too much store by the things of this world. I was too intent upon having a good reputation in the world. I was too intent upon laying up treasures in the world. I was too intent upon my own health and strength. Now these things have been removed from me. How do we respond in such times? If we know our own hearts and the weakness of our faith, we know that all too quickly, unlike Job, we charge God foolishly, "Why is God doing this to me? I don't deserve it. My shoulders are not broad enough to bear such a burden. Father, stop this. I can't take any more." Brethren, you see, if we understood that these very afflictions were the very grounds on which we cry to God, whom we had walked away from, that we had spent weeks, months, years neglecting, imperiling our own souls. And God, in His mercy, says, "But I love you too much to let you go." Like Jonah, who fled from the presence of God because he did not want to do what God wanted him to do. The grace of God is poured out upon Jonah because God loves Jonah too much to let him go. Of course, God could have raised up another. He could have raised up 100 prophets to take Jonah's place. 10,000 times 10,000. God is not short of individuals to do His bidding. He says, "But my love is set upon you. And I love you too much to let you go." You see, our response so often to our difficulties is, "Lord, take the pain away." But we did but realize that that pain was brought into our lives so that we would be brought back to God, so we would surrender that grip upon the world. We place our confidence in the things of this world, and then in a moment our health is taken from us. And all our confidence about our abilities, what we will do on our plans for the future, is in an instant removed from us. We think, "Why did God deal with us so?" It is our blessing. And if we did but understand it, we'd fall upon our knees in praise to our God, who even in sorrow, even in pain and in suffering, is pleased to bring blessing upon blessing. And then thirdly and finally, there is a third reason why the people of God sometimes suffer. It's a lesson that comes to us from the oldest book of the Old Testament, even from the book of Job. Now, we read together the first chapter. We could have read on into the second chapter as we see further trials placed upon Job. In the opening verses, therefore, of that book, we are told something about the nature of how Satan views the child of God. He asks, "Does Job fear God for naught?" Job has found that being a follower of the Lord has resulted in great wealth and prosperity. He has, as is described to us in the opening verses, the scene is painted for us of a man who is prosperous. And not only is he prosperous in terms of his wealth and resources, he's prosperous as a family man. He has sons and daughters to his name, and he rejoices in them. He has all that a man could humanly desire. And the charge of the enemy of our souls is this, that a Christian is only a Christian because he has found it to be profitable. You see, he looks at us through his own eyes. And he is so consumed with hatred towards the things of God, hates the very name of God, that he cannot believe that anyone would love God because God is to be loved. But Job does love God because God is to be loved. And the wondrous confession of that dear Old Testament saint is this: though he slay me, yet I will trust him. The child of God says, I have such utter confidence in God that I don't turn to him merely so that he would bless me with my children or cause my business to prosper or give me the fancier car or the larger house or whatever else it might be that in the flesh we might crave. The child of God says, I love him because he is God. Because he is perfect and holy and just and true. And if God were to come this instant and condemn me for my sins, I would go to hell praising him because he is just. And his justice elicits from my lips, even in his condemnation of my sins, adoration. The child of God, therefore, not only praises God in the good times, but in the lean. And if the child of God is made conscious of the fact that the world is looking upon him and sees that even in the midst of adversity, he leans all the more upon God. And though we may not see or understand why God's providential care has been laid upon us in such a way, we're still able to say, God is just, God is good. I will not desert him. Now we began, boys and girls, you remember that I asked you a question. It was simply this: what do these three things have in common? Tylenol, the company of friends, and the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I told you that they were all things which are a response to pain. When we have a headache, we take a Tylenol. When we have an ache of the heart, we turn to the company of friends and our fellow believers. What then is the comfort that is brought to us from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? In verse 9 of the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah, we read these words, chapter 53, verse 9. He, that is Jesus, was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. There's a prophecy right out of the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And the prophecy was simply this: that in his death he would die with the wicked. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That prophecy was fulfilled in the New Testament. We know that as we read through the New Testament account of the death of Christ, that he was put to death between two thieves. But at the conclusion of the Gospels, we're told something else. This is a heartwarming story if we did but grasp its significance. There was a man that comes to Pontius Pilate and risking being thought to be a companion of Jesus, risking his own wealth and status, he nevertheless came to Pontius Pilate and said, can I have the body of Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. He had his own tomb. Now, that may not seem such a magnificent thing, but just think of these things. These tombs were hewn out by hand out of rock. How much effort would that take to hew out a tomb out of a piece of solid rock? To cut into the mountainside? It was not something that the average person had. This was the tomb of the rich. So we see there that the word of God is fulfilled. The promise that is given to us in Isaiah of Jesus, though he was assigned a grave with the wicked, he is buried with the rich. And that was fulfilled when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body and lays it in his own tomb. Well, that's fine, but what does that tell us? I believe that there is something that is being said here about the Father towards his Son. We read the account of Jesus' suffering, and we know that in that suffering he atoned for our sins. He propitiated our sins. He dealt with the wrath of God on our behalf. He could not shrink back even from one drop of that cup of suffering which he had. But if we use that picture, he drank it to the very dregs. He stood in your place and in mine. If you are a believer, if you're trusting in Christ, you say, Christ took my place. And all the wrath of a righteous God against my sins has poured out upon the head and upon the heart of my beloved Redeemer. And God did not spare his own Son, but all the wrath of a righteous God was poured out upon him. But here, as soon as Christ has paid the last drop of his blood, then the ransom is fulfilled. As soon as that takes place, it is almost as though the Father sweeps down and rescues his Son and places him with the rich. You see, the agony is over. The suffering is completed. It is finished. It is done. There is no more. And at that point, God the Father says, now, my Son, I will honor you once more. And the tomb of the rich man is applied. Now, what application do we see in the response to our suffering? It is this, that the suffering that God is pleased to lay upon our shoulders will not continue one moment longer than is necessary to achieve God's purposes. Not for one second, not will it fall upon you with one ounce of greater fierceness. It will only do what God has purposed for it to do. To rebuke sin in your life and in mine, that we might be more like unto Christ. To loosen our attachment to the things of this world. To prove that God's people love him because he is to be loved. The effect of the Tylenol will soon wear off. And even the best of friends sometimes are unable to assuage the sorrows of our souls. But God is gracious, who would not let his Son go to the ignominious grave of a robber, but laid him in the rich man's tomb. If you are in Christ, then you know that the sorrows through which you might pass will not extend one moment beyond what God will do for you according to his pleasure and according to your blessing.